Well, it's time. And with that, I should probably get mic'd up. I would say, go ahead and turn first to Psalm 50. That should be better. Psalm 50. Now, I'm just going to read the first six verses because that applies to what we're discussing today. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So what are we talking about today? Judgment. We're in the last chapter of the confession. Chapter 33, or I should say it's the last chapter of the confession that we have. Other more liberal manifestations of Presbyterianism added chapters.
Social justice?
Perhaps, and I'm sure they'll get added even on top of that.
Sexual.
Almost. Paragraph 2 of chapter 33, whatever page it is, it looks like most of you are there.
867.
867? Okay. The end of God's appointing this day. Let me stop there. What do we mean by end?
Goal.
The goal. Okay? It's like man's chief end. Okay? So the end or the goal of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. So, reading that first sentence, how many goals do you see?
One.
Okay. One goal with how many parts?
Four.
Okay. Is it four?
You could say it's two or it's four.
I think it's really two with explanations for each of those.
Yep.
So what's the first part of the goal? Manifestation of his glory and mercy, right? What's the second part of the goal?
Justice.
Manifestation of his justice. So, judgment day comes. There are two things that take place, among others. But fundamentally, what it boils down to is that day of judgment, two things will be manifested to us. God's justice and God's mercy. Where else in history have we seen a one-time event in which we see God's judgment and God's mercy?
Flood.
In the flood,
passing,
the Exodus,
passing
of the Red Sea. What else?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion. See, what we've seen with the flood, with the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea and the Passover, all kind of combined there. all point forward to Christ. At the cross, you see both justice and mercy kiss. Where do we see justice at the cross? Sin had to be punished. So there is a real judgment taking place at the cross. Where do you see mercy? Okay, in the resurrection, that's certainly true. But even at the cross itself, where's mercy in the cross? Yeah, the judgment's on him instead of us. Okay? So the judgment day is the consummation of that which Christ did on the cross. What Christ did on the cross was for our sake. Judgment upon Christ in our place, therefore we have the basis of mercy toward us. On the judgment day, it kind of flips. The wicked will face judgment. God's people will receive the full consummation of mercy, which the confession and the larger catechism spells this out. All right, so that's the goal of appointing this day. The manifestation of his glory, of the glory of his mercy, in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. Now, do you notice that even in using the expression the reprobate, which is kind of the opposite, if you will, of election, there is a destined aspect that God chose to pass over the wicked. But why is it they face judgment? Is it because they're reprobate?
Still free will involved.
There is still free will, even as we as Reformed folk understand that term.
It's because they're wicked and disobedient.
Yeah, the text here in the confession says because they're wicked and disobedient. Now flip back to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 was a really long time ago. Okay? What's this chapter? Yeah, this is God's eternal decree. And there's a key phrase. I think it's in paragraph 4. Nope. Not that one. Oh, where did it go?
Note 6.
I'm looking for the exact phrase. I don't think it's in 3.
Dishonor and wrath for their sin.
It does speak, though, in paragraph of others foreordained to everlasting death. But there's an expression.
Oh, in 7 it talks about to ordain them to dishonor and wrath.
That's part of it, too. Okay, it's related to that clause. It is in 7. To pass by and to ordain them, that is, the rest of mankind, to dishonor and wrath. Why?
For their sin.
Okay? So, we need to understand that the way Scripture speaks about election and foreordination, predestination, a common argument against Calvinists is made, well, that's not fair. They don't even have a choice. They're judged and sent to hell because God chose to send them there. Well, that's not accurate in terms of what Scripture teaches. The reprobate are judged according to their sin. That's why they're condemned. Condemnation is a judgment against sin. Okay? We need to be clear on that. Otherwise, there's no judgment. No justice. That's why both in this chapter and the one that we're looking at, it's important to see that the language is such that God chooses to pass by the rest of mankind. Right? That's hard. That's difficult. But it is what Scripture teaches. We need to remind ourselves, and this I brought out before, we can't be asking, why did God not save that person? Really, we ought to turn that around and ask ourselves, why did God save me? Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray, because we don't know for other people. We don't know God's decree of election in terms of who he chose before the foundation of the world. Now, someday we will, because we'll be with all of them in glory. But ultimately, the judgment of Christ comes to the reprobate because of their sin. That's what we need to remember in this. All right. That's the first sentence. Second sentence begins with, "For, for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord." The righteous. First off, how are they righteous? Through Christ. Okay? That has to be understood. It's through Christ. Apart from it happening through Christ, no one is righteous. But notice the description of what happens. The righteous, they go into everlasting life, and notice what they receive, that fullness of joy. And refreshing. Fullness of joy and that refreshing. Now, can you think of a time where things in life are refreshing? Come on, we live in Oklahoma. It gets hot here, right? Hot day. You're out there working or walking or just doing things in the heat of the day. And that cold water, it's just refreshing. Sometimes it's so hot for so long, the water coming out is not all that cold. It's worse in other places, believe me. But we understand that sense of refreshment. Or even on a hot day when a rain comes and it cools everything down. A good steady rain, those sprinkles that just increase the humidity, they're brutal. But we know, we have this sense of refreshment. Ice cold lemonade after a hot day. It's wonderful. That's nothing, my friends, in comparison to the refreshing of life in heaven. Now, where does this fullness of joy and refreshing come from? It's the presence of God. That's ultimately what makes heaven heaven. It's not just a happy place, which it is. It's not just a, well, let's face it, that's where utopia is going to be. But what makes heaven heaven is the presence of the triune God. Now, does this begin to give you a glimpse as to why we stress the corporate worship service? Let's put this together. Why does looking forward to heaven, being and receiving the fullness of joy and refreshing in the presence of God, why then is that truth so important to why we stress our corporate worship service?
Because we're in the presence of God right now.
As we gather into worship, we are gathered into his presence by the Spirit through faith. It's a foretaste of what is to come. That's what it is. What, you know, there are two very key descriptions that the author of Hebrews describes in terms of Christians and what they have over and above the Old Testament saints had. We've come to Mount Zion, the real Mount Zion. We enter the most holy place. That's what the Old Testament saints don't have. And the funny thing is, I don't want to say funny, but to show that it's just types and shadows, they had a tabernacle. They had something visible. They had a temple. But what we have that we don't see is more than what they had that they could. Does that make sense? And my friends, this is just a foretaste of what's to come. And so we stress the importance of the corporate worship service. Even this morning, I noticed a couple of you liked it. I talked about the fact that today, on Facebook, I said, today is the best of all days. We get to be in the presence of God. While it's true that sometimes we wake up Sunday morning, whether it's Sunday morning or from our afternoon nap, Sunday evening comes around, and sometimes we just don't feel like going. Let's be honest. I mean, how many times you hit the snooze button, right? But one of the things that you ought to consider is the cost for the privilege that you have access into the presence of God. What cost was there made? What price was paid for you to have free access into the presence of God? Christ's death, his shed blood. God himself purchased access for you. Now, let me ask you something. You ever buy somebody a gift, no matter how small or big? You give it to them and they're like, oh, thanks. How does that make you feel? Unappreciated.
Awkward.
What?
Awkward.
Awkward.
Angry.
Angry. Upset. Because, hey, I went to all this trouble because I thought this would be good for you. Now, turn that around. And you tell God, who gives you the gift by the shed blood of Christ, yeah, I don't feel like going to church today. All of this, though, is intended to give you a foretaste of heaven. That's part of what it does. It brings you by faith and by the power of the Spirit into the presence of God in a unique way that Old Testament saints did not even have, even though they had a visible tabernacle and temple.
So many people got up early to watch the royal wedding.
Oh, they sure did. Yeah. So, You know, we get up early to travel on vacation. Hey, tickets are going on sale for something. I got to be right at the door, right? There's Sunday morning comes. Man, I'm so tired. Right.
Tired from what?
Well, yeah, that's the question. Why are you tired? And granted, sometimes we have rough weeks, okay? We do. And so you know that that day of rest is there, and you may even go to bed early on Saturday night, but the week can catch up to you and you feel it. I understand. I get it. We're fallen creatures. We deal with the weakness of the flesh and so forth.
We had storms here, so we get tired.
Yeah. Storms will do it too. But my friends, if you think of what the confession says here, the fullness of joy and refreshing in the presence of God, you get a foretaste of that when you gather for worship. And here's the thing about us here at Providence. We do it twice. You get double your money, as it were. Right? But as I said, it's a foretaste. And in fact, because it's a foretaste, coming into corporate worship should at least have the result, one result, of leading you to long even more for the full consummation of being in the presence of God. To long for heaven more. To long to be with Christ more. If you leave worship, you just kind of shrug your shoulders and forget about it all. Or worse, hey, I don't want to be in God's presence. I've got a game to watch, you know. We'll have to have a chat later. All right, continuing. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. One of the things that we need to understand as we consider evangelism and sharing of the truth of the gospel, especially in outreach, and we stressed this even last week, is the reality that God will come to judge. And when he comes, that's it. He will judge, and he will do it justly, in righteousness, in holiness, in perfection. And let me illustrate it this way. You've heard me use the expression, maybe you remember this definition of gentleness that I've given before. What's gentleness? Anybody remember what expression I used to describe gentleness? Well, yeah. Controlled strength, controlled power. As God pours out his wrath and administers justice upon the wicked, at no point does he ever lose control. That should give us pause. See, all of us have been in situations we can remember as adults, as kids, and sometimes our kids have seen it in us, where we get angry and we lose control. God's judgment is not like that. It is full. It is complete. It is total. But God never loses control. It is just and righteous and holy. That's what Christ experienced. Controlled strength. Demonstrated even in wrath. Now, notice the language here is not soft. Eternal torments. Everlasting destruction. Now, the paragraph here in the confession gives a good summary. But let's look at the larger catechism. And yes, you have to hope that your study Bible has a copy, or you have to look it up. It's like my weekly gripe. Larger Catechism, question 89. And it's interesting because the larger catechism deals with it kind of in the reverse that the confession did in this paragraph. Because you see mercy and justice. You see reward and punishment. Well, it's the reverse in the larger catechism. You have the judgment of the wicked and then the judgment of the righteous. So question 89. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand. If you want a proof text for that, Matthew 25:33. So the wicked will be set at Christ's left hand, and notice the language here, upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences. There's a proof text for that too. Anybody happen to know the proof text that our consciences convict us? It's actually one of the reasons why we're without excuse.
Is it Romans?
It is in Romans. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. All right, so full conviction of their own consciences. So in other words, the wicked's conscience will condemn them. It's not like we'll be able to stay there and say to our conscience, shh, don't say anything. It'll be screaming loud and clear. It continues. Shall, this is speaking of the wicked, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Notice the larger catechism gets a little more in depth here. Unspeakable torments. This is why we evangelize and offer Christ. It also should be the reason why there's a sense of urgency on our part. Christ is coming. We do the world no favors if we do not preach that truth. Now, obviously, context determines how you present the truth and what aspects you present. But all throughout, you'll see this, even as we continue through Acts. The warnings that the apostles give. Christ is coming. This is what awaits the wicked. Repent and believe the gospel and be saved. It's really that simple in one sense. But sometimes I think we, even as Christians, take the grace of God for granted that we don't reflect enough on God's judgment to really appreciate the grace of God. Oh yeah, I'm saved. I have faith in Jesus. I'm good. Okay, I get that, and there's truth in that. We understand eternal security and perseverance of the saints, and that no one will snatch us from the hand of God. But do you appreciate the grace of God? If you really want to appreciate what Christ has purchased for us, think about what we deserve. I don't think we reflect upon it enough.
Christ is not cheap.
You know, if there, this goes, if we take a step back and we think about the atonement and this topic of Christ's atonement and his redemption, there are those that say, and I think Augustine fell into this, I'd have to look it up, that Christ dying on the cross was one of the means that God could have used to be the basis of forgiving sins. There could have been another way, but he chose that way. I would encourage you, if and you've heard me mention this book before, but John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He speaks, and he's not the only one who speaks of this, but he does it very well and very succinctly. He speaks of the necessity of the atonement. What Murray says and what others like him say is essentially this. That the atonement, when we speak of the necessity of the atonement, what we are not saying is that God necessarily had to save sinners, to atone for them. That's not what we mean. But in order to save sinners, what was absolutely necessary is that Christ had to come and die in our place. There would be no other way for sin to be forgiven so that God would remain just and holy and righteous. In order to save sinners, it was necessary for Christ to take on human flesh, human mind, human body, human soul, in order to redeem humans. Ted?
Comes to appreciation. Think about a courtroom where somebody's murdered somebody and you're, say, put them away and throw away the key. And then you had a verse last week we talked about in Matthew that every careless word.
Yeah.
I mean, Jed, you think about that. If you're in the courtroom with the judge looking at every careless word you've ever said, that's all starter.
To begin with, not to mention your deeds or your careless thoughts.
Yeah,
we're done. This is where the appreciation of God's mercy comes into play.
Doesn't the larger catechism get into the necessity of Christ being our Redeemer?
Yeah. Why was it requisite that the mediator be God? Why was it requisite that the mediator be man? And then why was it requisite that the mediator be both God and man? That's how detailed. And the divines, they recognize the necessity of what Christ is in his two natures. He redeemed us by virtue of his two natures. And it's a remarkable thing. And we need to understand that for God to remain just while at the same time saving sinners like you and me, somebody had to pay. Somebody had to deal with the wrath of God. Christ put himself in our place. What's that?
Willingly.
It's not like he was thrust in by the Father. He willingly went. And we need to understand that Christ on the cross, the descriptions here of torment, that's what he faced. As I've described before, we talk about the crucifixion and how, as a mode of execution, it was one of the most painful and excruciating ways for somebody to be executed. But that pales in comparison to bearing the full wrath of God in our place.
Only Christ experienced it.
And people want to talk about, you know, and I'm not trying to say this flippantly either, but When people say, can you imagine what Christ endured on the cross? A lot of times they talk about the crucifixion itself. The answer to the question is no. For anybody to have an inkling and to experience what Christ experienced on the cross, you'd have to spend an eternity in hell.
The cross, first heaven.
Yeah, first in heaven in the glory that he had, being in the form of God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, emptied himself. Not only did he empty himself, he ended up suffering.
So also, you'd have to be God yourself in order to experience that.
Yes, and to be able to endure it for all of his people. And to give that sacrifice efficacy for all his people, to give it infinite worth for all of his people. I would encourage you, study those questions in the larger catechism about why was it requisite for the mediator to be God, to be man, and to be both God and man.
Nobody likes going backwards.
It's important that all of us remember what it was or what it is that we are saved from. We also need to remember that what it is we're saved from is not the only thing. It's who it is we are saved from. R.C. Sproul makes this point very well. Oftentimes we speak of being what it is we're saved from. But it's not so much that as it is from whom we are saved.
We're saved from our Savior, which sounds funny.
It does. We're saved from God, by God, through Christ.
That's nothing to do with us.
People always want to blame the devil. But
right.
Aside.
We're not saved from the devil.
It's our own nature.
Yeah, all those artistic works and cartoons and whatever that portray people in hell and the devil standing there ruling over all of it.
No, he's suffering.
That he's suffering too. That's not what's transpiring. And this is why the larger catechism in particular describes this as an absence from the favorable presence of God. God is present in hell. Just no mercy and grace. Yeah.
I, being a grammar teacher at times as a homeschool mom.
Sure.
I was noticing in the confession, it says, we're going into, you know, life and joy and refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But it uses the exact same preposition. Cast into eternal torments, punished with everlasting destruction. From the presence
yeah.
of the Lord.
Right. See, we think of that destruction and being taken away from the presence of the Lord. The eternal destruction actually is itself from the presence of the Lord. That's actually what it's saying.
And the glory of the power.
Right.
But that power is turned against you instead of for you.
That's correct.
That's one reason I agree with people saying that heaven without God wouldn't be heaven, but I wouldn't
yeah.
agree with them saying that heaven without God would be hell.
That's correct too.
Yeah, that's
now, the bottom line here is, and I've only got a couple of minutes left, I was hoping to get to question 90 on the positive side of things, but I guess we'll look at that next week. See, that's my preview. Come next week for the happy answer. Okay? But honestly, brothers and sisters, I cannot stress enough that we, as those who try to share the gospel, do the world no favors if we do not warn sinners that Christ is coming to judge the world. The time is at hand. Repent. It is not unloving to preach the truth. Now, you have to do it in love, I understand.
Sometimes people like to use the judgment of God as sort of a club in order to excuse them from all kinds of heinous statements and actions. Think of Westboro Baptist and what they do. They go to funerals and protest. I mean, it's insane. Talk about a misuse of the church and this truth of the doctrine of God's judgment. It's intended to be evangelistic. And even for you and for me, we need to remember that the cost that Christ paid on our behalf secures us from what we deserve. Yeah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't meditate enough on the judgment of God. And sometimes when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should be reflecting on that. As I've discussed in other contexts with people and even in Sunday school, it's amazing how multifaceted the Lord's Supper is. There are times where I'm focusing on the communion of saints because we're one body participating together. There are times I focus on Christ and that he shed his blood for me. But that presupposes also judgment. And sometimes we need to reflect on that judgment, that that's what I deserve. And yet he saved me. He saved me. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? We got one more week. Yeah, Ron.
Just kind of reflecting back to what we were talking about Sundays and just the fact that we are given this wonderful experience to enjoy the presence of the Lord. One of the things I reflect on so much is the reality of all week long we're beat up by the things of the world blasting us, including through our entertainment and the language and everything else that we're exposed to. Sunday's a refreshment to our souls. And the Lord wants us to be refreshed.
Yeah.
And he wants us to hear truth and to the terms that we used in terms of the ultimate in heaven, but what we experience now, just the refreshing, and when I figure out what the other word is, the
fullness of joy.
Fullness of joy.
Yeah.
That we can truly experience now. It is something we should look forward to with delight as we're struggled, not just with the sins of the world, but with just the burdens of the work that we have.
Yeah.
We have refreshing today.
Yeah. God has blessed us with the ability to. He's given us the time, the access, the privilege of being able to put aside our worldly concerns and to just look to Christ, to think on him, to think of his mercies, to think of what he endured, to think of the grace that he's purchased for us. I mean, honestly, with all of that wonder of who God is and what Christ has accomplished, do we really want to squeeze time in for other things? We shouldn't have time for those other things. As an aside, I would encourage you, they're up online now, the last session of the Greenville Conference this past March by Dr. Ryan McGraw, who teaches at the seminary. It was outstanding, and part of what he did in part describe just this kind of thing. You know, the Lord's Day and focusing on Christ, I don't have time for anything else. Why would I want to waste my time on those things? And it's related to what I'm preaching on this morning. I count it all loss so that I may have the surpassing knowledge of Christ. So.
We have this evening to look it up.
And we have this evening to look it up again. That's right.
Did you say that's on sermon audio?
It is. What you can do is in the search bar, just start typing in GPTS, and you'll see like Greenville Seminary, Mount Olive, or something like that. Then you kind of have to go through the hoops, but look for the 2018 Spring Theology Conference. and then look up the one that was done by Dr. Ryan McGraw. Which, by the way, if you ever have questions on John Owen, he's your man. So. All right, I'm out of time. Let's close so that we can get that foretaste of heaven.